Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is on the book of Joshua, entitled Lessons of Faith from Joshua. This is lesson number 3 in that series for October 18 of 2025, entitled Memorials of Grace. Let's see what that could be talking about. Usually we think of grace somewhere in the New Testament, don't we? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we have come this evening to talk about your word, to think more clearly about some of these books that sometimes we don't spend as much time with. Help us to understand the grace that is found in the book of Joshua, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What is grace? To what does the term memorials of grace refer? Think of the things that we forget, especially as we get older. Some of us know about that. Some of those things are very important and some are not so important. In the spiritual world, there are certain things we need to remember and never forget. They are life and death matters. And so now in the context, we're going to talk about preparation for crossing the Jordan. Jim?
This is from Joshua chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. The leaders went through the camp on the east side of the Jordan River and told the people, "When you see the priest carrying the covenant box of the Lord your God, break camp and follow them. You have never been there before, so they will show you the way to go. But do not get near the covenant box. Stay about a half a mile behind." American Bible says.
Wow. Half a mile behind. That's keeping a pretty comfortable distance, isn't it? And our Bible study guide explains this is the first time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in the book of Joshua. Until this point in the Old Testament narrative, the Ark has appeared in the context of the sanctuary, Exodus 40, for example, and Israel's journey from Sinai, Numbers 10, and its unsuccessful attempt to begin the conquest of Canaan in Numbers 14. It was the most sacred object in the Israelite sanctuary, and it held three objects. I should stop and ask everybody a quiz here. What are the three objects? The tablets contained in the Ten Commandments, the rod that had budded of Aaron, the high priest, and a jar of manna. Wouldn't you love to see those things today? The Ark and the preparations to cross the Jordan reminded the Israelites that they were not entering Canaan on their own manner and time. The conquest would be successful only if they followed God's way and timing. God, who is described as the enthroned one above the cherubim that were covering the Ark of the Covenant and whose movements are identified with the Ark's movements, enters Canaan in front of the Israelites as the one leading the conquest. God was preparing the children of Israel to enter the land of Canaan for the first time, none of them except the spies, including Caleb and Joshua from about 39 years earlier, had even been there before as far as we know. I suppose it's possible that some of them might have traveled up, but probably not. Crossing the Jordan required a spiritual as well as a physical preparation. Charles?
With the return of the spies, Israel is ready to enter the promised land. There is still an insurmountable barrier, at least from a human perspective, the Jordan River, during the flood season. However, nothing can stop the living God of Israel. Again, he is about to show his sovereignty as the Lord of all the earth and waters. Since Israel left Egypt, the issue has never been God's power to work wonders. It has been his people's preparedness, which once more will be tested as they are called to sanctify themselves, like their ancestors walking toward the shores of the Red Sea. The Israelites packed up and left the camp one last time before finally entering Canaan.
And can you imagine the excitement? I mean, we are going to fulfill the promise given to Abraham 400 years earlier. Okay, Margaret?
You think they understood all that?
I hope so. I hope they had some knowledge of it at least.
By now, they were much more prepared than when they crossed the Red Sea.
Yeah, we hope so. Yeah, they were.
And this was a new generation, as we all know.
Exactly. Okay, Margaret?
Okay, the miracle of crossing the Jordan was going to prove to the Israelites that the Lord's promise to drive out these people in the land could be trusted. He who could secure a dry passage through the Jordan also could grant them the gift of the land.
Okay, now remember it said that it was in flood season. I have a picture at home about 1935 or something, so relatively recently, of flooding in the Jordan River, and the complete valley from the Moabite hills all the way over past Jericho was completely solid. There's a bridge that crosses from Israel to Jordan that's probably 25 feet above the water, and the water was right up underneath it. I mean, I don't know how high the floods were at this time, but back in those days when it flooded, it flooded. Okay, so preparations by ritual purification of the people. Gordon?
Joshua 3:5. Joshua told the people, "Purify yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord will perform miracles among you," from the Good News Bible. And then the Bible study guide said the term translated sanctify in Joshua 3:5 or consecrate refers to a purification process similar to what the priests followed before beginning their service in the sanctuary and what the people of Israel carried out prior to God's revelation at Sinai. This consecration involved the laying aside of sin and the removal of all ritual impurities. Don't we wish we could all lay aside our sin, huh?
Yeah.
The same command appears in Numbers 11:18 related to an impending miracle of God. Such a preparation also was required before battles were fought in a war. Before God can fight for Israel in battle, they must show their allegiance to Him and trust in Him as their commander.
Looking back at the preparations at Mount Sinai, so just to compare, Exodus 19, Myra?
Exodus 19, verses 10 to 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go to the people and tell them to spend the day today and tomorrow purifying themselves for worship. They must wash their clothes." And then verse 14, it says, "Then Moses came down the mountain and told the people to get ready for worship. So they washed their clothes. And Moses said to them, 'Be ready by the day after tomorrow, and don't have sexual intercourse in the meantime.'"
Now, I'm going to suggest something here. Remember that the nations around them think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual intercourse was a way to try to accomplish all kinds of things. And I don't think this is the case of husbands and wives. I think this is a case of their getting involved in some of these fertility cult processes. I might be wrong, but that's what I'm suspecting. Was Moses warning them that not to involve themselves in any form of fertility cult worship during those days? Surely there was to be no worship of any other god or other forms of worship during this time or any time. Was Joshua asking the people to do the same? Well, let's look at some of those verses. Johnny?
Numbers 11:18. "Now tell the people, purify yourself for tomorrow. You will have meat to eat. The Lord has heard your whining and saying that you wished you had some meat and that you were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat. You will have to eat it." Good News Bible.
Go ahead and read Deuteronomy there.
Deuteronomy 23:14. "Keep your camp ritual clean, because the Lord your God is with you in your camp to protect you and give you victory over your enemies. Do not do anything indecent that would cause the Lord to turn his back on you."
Okay, and then another translation.
Deuteronomy 23, a different translation. "For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you." New International Version.
Okay, see anything indecent. Would that be some kind of fertility cult practices? The Jordan River was in flooding with the spring melting of snow. The inhabitants of Jericho and the others west of the Jordan felt secure. No large group could cross the Jordan. In fact, people didn't that time of year wouldn't cross the Jordan at all.
The spies did.
Yeah, the spies did somehow or other. We don't know. I mean, they must have used some kind of a boat or whatever to get across. Well, from our Bible study guide, today if you visit the Jordan River, it's hard to imagine the challenge of its crossing presented to the Israelite millennia ago. First, irrigation for agricultural purposes and human consumption along the riverbed's 223 miles or 360 kilometers has considerably diminished its size and flow rate. Second, the celebration of the Passover right after the crossing indicates that the Jordan River crossing took place in springtime when the river could be up to a mile wide in some areas, a result of the melting snow in the highlands. This data means that crossing this large body of water with strong currents or even debris was not a lesser miracle than crossing the Red Sea. And I will say that in that picture that I saw of the flood times, there were buildings being washed down.
Okay. It says, I think in the Red Sea also, when they were carrying the ark, they were to stay half a mile behind.
Yeah.
Also, we read in the New Testament that half a mile around the
wall.
The New Jerusalem was considered holy, half a mile.
Yeah. Okay, crossing the Jordan. Tim?
Joshua chapter 3, verses 6 through 17. Then he, that is Joshua, told the priests to take the covenant box and go with it ahead of the people. They did as he said. The Lord said to Joshua, What I do today will make all the people of Israel begin to honor you as a great man, and they will realize that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests carrying the covenant box that when they reach the river, they must wade in and stand near the bank. Then Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to what the Lord your God has to say. As you advance, he will surely drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and you will know that the living God is among you when the covenant box of the Lord of all the earth crosses the Jordan ahead of you. Now choose 12 men, one from each of the tribes of Israel. When the priests who carry the covenant box of the Lord of all the earth put their feet in the water, the Jordan will stop flowing and the water coming downstream will pile up in one place. It was harvest time, and the river was in flood. When the people left the camp to cross the Jordan, the priest went ahead of them, carrying the covenant box. As soon as the priest stepped in the water, into the river, the water stopped flowing and piled up far upstream as Adam, the city of Zereth. Then the flow downstream to the Dead Sea was completely cut off, and the people were able to cross over near Jericho, while the people walked across on dry ground, and the priests carrying the Lord's covenant box stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until all the people had crossed.
So how did that ground get dry?
Yeah, it was a miracle. And I have the other question is, if you're supposed to stay half a mile away from the covenant box, and these guys were down in the middle of the river, does that mean that the amount of dry ground was more than half a mile?
So, were they crossing a half mile downstream from the covenant box? That's what it suggests.
Yeah, seems to be. Anyway, these miracles or wonders, as here described, give us a clear indication that God has full control of the forces of nature in whatever way he sees necessary. And we need to understand that that's, in ancient times, I used to think that, okay, this God is a God right here in this territory, the other God, there's another God next door, and there's another one over here, and there's another one over there. And the idea that one God could control all kinds of things, even not just land things, but water things, that's, whoa. Anyway, these miracles and wonders as here described give us clear indication that God has full control over the forces of nature in whatever way he sees necessary. He is a living God, not a chunk of metal or stone. He is active and alive. Charles, I think that next one is yours.
By the way, the same thing happened in the Lake Genesaret. Jesus was sleeping in the Galilee, Lake of Galilee. Jesus was asleep. And the people around worship the wind and waves.
Yeah.
And here is the man, well, Lord, help us, help us. He stands up, peace be still. Who is this man?
Yeah.
I bet even his disciples said, who is this man?
Yeah.
Right? Wow. The crossing of the River Jordan is described in Joshua 3:5 by the Hebrew word Niflaot.
Niflaot.
All right, close enough. Miracles, wonders, which usually refers to the mighty supernatural acts of God that demonstrate His uniqueness, Psalm 72:18. Later, the Israelites meditated on these acts and, as a result, praised the Lord, Psalms 9:1, and proclaimed Him among the nations, Psalms 96:3. The plagues of Egypt, Exodus 33:20, the crossing of the Red Sea, and God's guidance in the wilderness, Psalm 78:12-16, were recounted as such wonders.
Okay, now, those several passages from the Psalms and even later, those come at the time of David. And what was the situation with Israel in the days of David? They ruled from Egypt to Mesopotamia. They had conquered everybody in that whole area. All those people were paying tribute to them. They would go out to fight a battle, and no one could even come close to standing against us. So it's not too surprising to see them making this kind of comments about God and His ability to conquer.
Mesopotamia today would be?
Well, it would be from the borders, well, from the...
Egypt is still there.
Egypt,
right.
Over to including Iraq.
Euphrates River.
Yeah, Iraq on the Euphrates River, yeah. So the whole, basically most of the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
Notice these interesting words in Isaiah, Margaret.
Okay, Isaiah 44:8. Do not be afraid, my people. You know that from ancient times until now, I have predicted all that would happen, and you are my witnesses. Is there any other God? Is there some powerful God I never heard of?
I have to chuckle. God saying this? Is there a God somewhere that I've never heard of? Okay.
There were four major times in biblical history when many miracles occurred. Number one, creation. Number two, the times of the escape from Egypt and entering into Canaan. Number three, the days of Elijah and Elisha, when the condition of spiritual things in the northern kingdom was at an absolute low. And in the days of Jesus.
Okay, so let's talk about memorial stones.
Joshua 4, starting with verse 1 through 7. When the whole nation had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men, one from each tribe, and command them to take 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests were standing. Tell them to carry those stones with them, and to put them down where you camp tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men he had chosen, and he told them, go into the Jordan ahead of the covenant box of the Lord your God. Each one of you take a stone on your shoulder, one for each of the tribes of Israel. These stones will remind the people of what the Lord has done. Is this what the lesson title comes from? In the future, when your children ask what these stones mean to you, you will tell them that the water of the Jordan stopped flowing when the Lord's covenant box crossed the river. These stones will always remind the people of Israel of what happened here.
So, and I just,
sounds like these people go back in after they've all crossed.
To get to collect the stones?
Almost sounds like, on the one hand, it sounds like the priests had gone already, and the covenant box, but on the other hand, it doesn't. I guess.
Anyway.
I just think they picked them up on their way. God, they had been told to pick them up, so they picked them up and carried them to the other side.
That probably makes more sense.
And then stood them up like a cairn, you know, like you see in the mountain.
Yeah. God went to considerable effort to provide memorial signs for the children of Israel of what had happened at that crossing, including piles of stones at the site of crossing the Jordan. Myra?
Was that on the entrance side? Or
now they're in Canaan.
The exit side.
The purpose of the stones is to become a sign. The Hebrew term, ot, mm-hmm. is not associated.
It's often associated.
Often associated with the word wonder, and can refer to miraculous acts done by God, such as the plagues on Egypt, recorded in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It also can carry the meaning of symbol or token, which is an outward sign of a deeper or transcendent reality. For example, the rainbow is a sign of the covenant. The blood on the doorposts and lintels of the Israelite houses was also called a sign. And most significantly, the Sabbath is a sign of creation and of God's sanctifying presence.
Okay, so what is the core idea in each one of these signs or wonders or whatever? It's God doing something in cooperation or cooperation, I guess is a good word, with the people.
And they were supposed to remember.
And they were supposed to remember, exactly. Okay, Johnny?
Here the signs function as a memorial, reminding each subsequent generation of the miracle of the crossing. It implies a remembering followed by a proper action. Deuteronomy 5:15, Deuteronomy 8:2. The setting of the stone memorial, Genesis 28:18, 22, and the ritual that triggered questions, Exodus and Deuteronomy, was common in the Old Testament. Instead of repeating the miracle again and again, God established monuments that evoke the memory of his great acts and prompt meaningful answers. Therefore, the sign is to be there forever, implying they need to keep his miracle of the Lord in the collective memory of his people perpetually.
And, you know, I'm sure that there's a lot of Jews at various times, even in relatively recent times, that have gone out to try to look for some of these signs, some of these piles of stones forth. And what I can tell you is that recently, you remember when the children of Israel went into the center part of the land, and some stood on one side, Mount Gerizim, and the other stood on the Mount Ebal on the other side, and they read the blessings and the cursings. It says Joshua made an altar on the side of Ebal, Mount Ebal, and that altar has been found.
Oh, really?
Not only that, but they have found proofs that there was animal sacrifices made there, and they found a little thing there that has probably the oldest example ever found outside of the Bible of the name of God actually printed in a little folded, I don't know what they did, but they would take a little soft lead and they would write something on it, and then they would fold it over. And they found that there, and it's part of this, I mean, stuff from the Old Testament.
Mm. They think they found some writings of Moses' name down in a mine down in Egypt. You know, now they claim that they found the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just reading here.
Well,
the claim, okay, CIA, how far do you want to believe that?
Yeah, well.
Oh, what's it? Yahweh, was it Elohim?
Yahweh.
It wouldn't be Elohim.
Yahweh, it was a Yahweh that was found on that little lead tablet. So important memorials had been set up in the earlier history of God's people. What were some of those? Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that I, the Lord your God, rescued you by my great power and strength. That is why I command you to observe the Sabbath. And now going back even further, Genesis 28:18-22, Jacob got up early next morning, took the stone that was under his head and set it up as a memorial. Then he poured olive oil on it to dedicate it to God. And I'm sure he did this, and I don't have any question about that, but it seems like if you were carrying everything, you were trying to walk 500 miles, and you were carrying all your food and everything, you wouldn't be... It just seems to be foolish to be pouring oil on a stone, but he did.
But it was so special.
Yeah, I'm not arguing about that.
He had to carry stuff for food.
Yeah.
Olive oil was probably crucial.
Right, but I mean, would you waste some by pouring it on a rock?
If you had the experience Moses had of seeing the angels coming up and down from heaven.
You mean Jacob.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's pretty.
He named the place Bethel, which literally means the house of God. The town there was once known as Luz. Then Jacob made a vow to the Lord, if you will be with me and protect me on the journey I'm making and give me food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then you will be my God. This memorial stone which I have set up will be the place where you are worshipped, and I will give you a tenth of everything you give me. So do you think Jacob looked for that stone on his way back with his 20 years later with his family and his four wives, etc., etc.?
Did it require that event for him to choose Yahweh as his God? Was it still
doesn't sound Luz? Like it. He seems to have a...
That's what this sounds like, but I don't think it was.
And you will be my God.
Yeah. How well did the signs work to remind the children of Israel of the miracles that God had performed for them?
Is that mine?
That's Myra, I think, isn't it? No.
Jim,
sorry.
More than 400 years after the initial promise to Abraham, they walked again toward the edge of the impossible, from their crossing to the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan River. God had summoned his people to face the impossible to prove that with him nothing is impossible. The question is whether this event will mark the memory of future generations or not. Unfortunately, as time passes, the spiritual significance of these stones will be forgotten. This tragic forgetfulness led Israel not only to idolatry, but also back to Egypt.
Wow.
Mm. Thankfully, we wouldn't fall into things like that.
No, that couldn't happen to us. Did the unforgettable experience of crossing the Jordan keep Israel close to God?
These three theological aspects, God's dominion, victory, and holiness, should have been in the Israelites' minds as they entered the idolatrous land of Canaan. The memory of this spectacular day should have served as an antidote against idolatry, an antidote that, unfortunately, Israel did not take.
Okay, does the antidote work if you don't take it?
Not usually.
No. So how well did the children of Israel do following these events? We know that after the splitting of the nation into two parts following the reign of Solomon, now we're down hundreds of years, but the northern kingdom known as Israel followed a continual downward path until they were conquered by the Assyrians with their capital Nineveh. The southern kingdom of Judah had ups and downs with some kings who were relatively faithful, while others like Manasseh were terrible. About 900 years after Joshua, Ezra wrote, Margaret?
Okay, this is from 2 Chronicles 33:9. Manasseh led the people of Judah to commit even greater sins than those committed by the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. That's from the Good News Bible.
I mean, and God has foreknowledge, and he knew this was coming. Not only that, he knows eventually they're going to kill his son.
Yeah.
But they also have freedom of choice.
Yeah. How do you deal with a bunch of people like that? Unfortunately, I mean, and the point of this is, without going into a lot of detail, later he has to give up on the children of Israel because of these same sins. Why he's giving up the Canaanites at this point. Unfortunately, Judah and Israel did not follow God's wonderful directions and guidance. Gordon?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, the result was apostasy in the form of idolatry, which persisted throughout the history of Israel from Solomon to Zedekiah, the last Judean king before the captivity. Idolatry is the habitual outcome of spiritual forgetfulness. This outcome is pointedly evident in the story of Gomer from
Hosea.
The book of Hosea, who, as a representation of Israel, forgot that it had been God, not Baal, who had given her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. In this sense, idolatry is ingratitude based on a catastrophic spiritual amnesia. Israel's radical forgetfulness led to an almost complete loss of its identity before the Babylonian exile, except for a remnant.
I mean, let me interrupt for a second. In light of what we just read from about the people right after Manasseh, I mean, how could it be any worse? Anyway, go ahead.
Many who remained in the land during the exile chose to return to Egypt. Mm-hmm. The history of the kings of Israel and Judah ends with the Exodus in reverse, with all the people left alive in Jerusalem having returned to Egypt. That's recorded in Jeremiah 43:7. This exile is the appalling result of spiritual forgetfulness.
Okay, Jeremiah 43:7. And did Jeremiah go back down to Egypt because he wanted to?
No, he was forced.
He was forced. Okay, Myra?
Yeah, so with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, Jeremiah 43:7 says, they disobeyed the Lord's command and went into Egypt.
Okay. He told them not to. Jeremiah pleaded with them, don't do it, don't do it. And they said, we're not only going to go back to Egypt, we're going to force you to go with us. They took his scribe, Baruch, as well.
There always was a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
We may not hear about it or read about it, but there are always remnants.
Okay, parallels between crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. Just remembering what God has done in the past is not enough. Our experience with God must be a new daily experience. Tony?
Several parallels exist between the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Among them are the use of three significant Hebrew terms. One, the Hebrew verb pull.
Yeah.
Okay, pull, wonder, to designate both of the miraculous crossings in Exodus and Joshua. The word ned to refer to the piling up of the water as a heap, Exodus and Joshua. And three, a rare word, Haraba, which means dry land.
So remember, the water stopped, it piles up, they crossed on dry ground. So those three words, that happened in the crossing of the Red Sea, it happened now in the crossing of the Jordan. Excuse me.
Additionally, God himself traces a parallel between Moses and Joshua in Joshua 3, verse 7, explicitly connecting the two episodes. The psalmist sees the two events as only one. For example,
okay, the Psalm 114, okay. What did the crossing of the Jordan mean to the children of Israel? Did it have more than a material and geographical meaning? Both the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan are markers of a new era in biblical history, and both carry symbolic significance. And there are several references there. Already in the Old Testament, there are texts that link the two crossing events and recognize a meaning which points beyond the original settings. In Psalm 66, the psalmist celebrated God's redemptive act in his life, Psalm 66, 16 to 19, by referring to the historical examples of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan. So, what are we saying here? The people looking back, the psalmists, the poets of that day, looking back, saw these as major events in the history of the children of Israel. And then they apply that to some things that were going on around them. Okay, Jim?
Psalms 114, verses 1 to 7. When the people of Israel left Egypt, when Jacob's descendants left that foreign land, Judah became the Lord's holy people. Israel became his own possession. The Red Sea looked and ran away, and the river Jordan stopped flowing. Tremble, earth, at the Lord's coming, at the presence of the God of Jacob, in his Bible.
Okay. Charles?
God does not always part the river Jordan. His interventions are not always so obvious.
Yeah, for sure.
How do you think we can develop the spiritual preparedness to experience and discern God's interventions in our lives, in our behalf?
I'm going to interrupt again here. We believe that coming in front of us, is going to be something much more horrendous than what we're reading about here. The seven last plagues. And if you think about it from Satan's perspective, I mean, this is the final act. If he doesn't succeed at this point in time, it's all over for him. So we read it, these things, wow, he divided the river, he divided the Red Sea. We're going to see things that are going to make that look like a nothing. When we see the seven last plagues taking place,
okay. And I believe that when the Christian fundamentalists, not necessarily Catholics, I think they are going to be our biggest enemies or people who are going to oppose us.
So Elijah and Elisha also crossed the Jordan. Let's see what we can learn from that. Consider the story of Elijah and Elisha at the Jordan River. This is now 2 Kings. So this is about how long after the Joshua time? All you chronologists?
A long time.
It's a long time.
How smart.
So this is about 500 years.
Wow, that
have
long.
Gone by now. Okay?
All right. This is 2 Kings 2, 6 to 15. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Now stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go to the Jordan River." But Elisha answered, "I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you." So they went on, and 50 of the prophets followed them.
Now, who were these prophets, do you know?
From the school of the prophets.
Yeah, from the schools of the prophets,
yeah.
Okay.
And they followed them to the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha stopped by the river, and the 50 prophets stood a short distance away. Then Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it, and the water divided. And he and Elisha crossed to the other side on dry ground.
Here we go again. Mm-hmm.
There Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what do you want me to do for you before I am taken away? Let me receive the share of your power that will make me your successor," Elisha answered. "That is a difficult request to grant," Elijah replied, "but you will receive it if you see me as I am being taken away from you. And if you don't see me, you won't receive it." They kept talking as they walked. Then suddenly a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire came between them, and Elijah was taken away up to heaven by the whirlwind.
Wow.
Elisha saw it and cried out to Elijah, "My father, my father, mighty defender of Israel, you are gone." And he never saw Elijah again. In grief, Elisha tore his cloak in two. Then he picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan.
Would you even dare to pick it up? I mean, just fell out of a fire?
Anyway, he struck the water with Elijah's cloak and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Then he struck the water again and it divided, and he walked over to the other side.
One person this time.
The 50 prophets from Jericho saw him and said, "The power of Elijah is on Elisha." They went on to meet him and bowed down before him.
Wow. Think of what the crossing of the Jordan meant to Elijah. He was translated to heaven without tasting death. I'd be happy to swim the Jordan.
I'd be happy to try to swim the Jordan in flood stage if I could do that.
Right. Earlier when Elisha accepted the call to follow Elijah, a little background here.
1 Kings 19:21. "Then Elisha went to his team of oxen, killed them, and cooked the meat, using the yoke as fuel for the fire. He gave the meat to the people, and they ate it. Then he went and followed Elijah as his helper." So this is Elisha joining the force as a prophet.
Yeah. Okay, Yahweh versus the heathen gods. We probably shouldn't even have made it a capital G there, but anyway.
Every word is a capital in the headers.
Yeah. Go ahead.
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. "In the minds of the ancient Near Eastern people, such as the Canaanites, the sea had mythological nuances. It was a place where their deities came from when the forces of chaos were subdued by more powerful gods. The ancient polytheistic thinking, nations won battles on the earth because their patron gods won battles in the cosmos.
So your God fights my God, and if my God wins, beats your God, then I will be able to beat you.
Yeah. If Yahweh, God of Israel, could defeat and bend so easily his purposes of the power of the river God in the full flood, what would he do to Baal? What then would Yahweh's people do in Canaan?
Wow.
Joseph Colson, Joshua in the Cornerstone Biblical Commentary of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That's where this is coming from. With the historical background in mind, the crossing of the Jordan expresses a threefold theological dimension. That is, not readily apparent to modern readers.
Now, in case you haven't discovered or haven't realized this so far, the person who wrote this series of lessons is a real Hebrew scholar. And he sees things, well, and I think that God intended for it to be like that. He sees things in the Hebrew that are not obvious to us in English. And so this is one of those things. Go ahead, Johnny.
Yeah.
First.
God's status as the Lord, sick of all the earth, highlights an essential difference between the Canaanite deities and Yahweh. His dominion is not restricted to any territory. All the earth belongs to him and is under his jurisdiction. He is the true owner and Lord of the world. And in this sense, Baal, which also means owner or Lord, is an imposter. God's power over the water serves as proof of his supremacy.
So now if you've got a God up there who obviously controls things on the land and controls things in the water, I mean, they thought, boy, I mean, what kind of gods can control the water, you see? That's the idea here. Okay, second, God is victorious, both in Babylonian and Canaanite mythologies. Marduk and Baal become chief gods as they crush powerful watery forces. Both in poetic and prophetic passages, Yahweh is praised for conquering cosmic enemies, described as the sea dragon or a serpent, also called Rahab or Leviathan. In those passages, anyway. As Yahweh overcomes the watery forces of chaos, his victory is supreme. However, the crucial difference between Yahweh and these gods is that he is a living God, other references above. Acting in real time, Yahweh is not a God of mythology, he is a God of history. Okay. Jim? Job 41?
Verse 1. Can you catch Leviathan with a fish hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? Good News Bible. Psalms 34:13. With your mighty strength, you divided the sea and smashed the heads of the sea monsters. Isaiah 30, verse 7. The help that Egypt gives is useless, so I have nicknamed Egypt the harmless dragon.
That's quite a name, isn't it? Okay, Charles.
Finally, Yahweh is a holy God. The Ark of the Covenant appears at least 20 times in Joshua 3 and 4, highlighting its significance in this story and a physical representation of the one, Jesus Christ, who goes literally before them.
Okay, now I'm going to interrupt for just a second. Who has been guiding them for the last 40 years?
Yahweh.
Jesus himself.
In what form?
Pillar of cloud.
Pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire at nighttime. And so now, it looks like he's focusing down. He says, I want you to think of this ark as my presence. And so that's what's happening now here.
The glory of Yahweh, which rested on the ark inside the most holy place in the sanctuary, was a visible manifestation of the divine presence. However, such a token of his presence was visible only to the high priest once a year and only under restricted ritualistic conditions. During the crossing of the Jordan, the ark would go about 1/6 of a mile, 1 kilometer ahead of the people, remaining in their sight only during the actual crossing in the middle of the riverbed. Unlike the idols of Canaan, which were created in the image of the human makers, God was forming a new nation in his likeness as expressed in the commandment, "Be holy, for I am holy."
So notice this difference. If you go back and you look at what we have left of the monuments of the gods, the Egyptians were making gods out of images of frogs and images of cats and images of dogs and all kinds of stuff. All these nations were making, you know, sometimes fish and so forth like this. And Dagon was a fish god, for example. So now God says, I don't want you to make images following you and creatures that you take care of there to be gods. I want you to be made in my image. This is the opposite of what they were accustomed to think of and doing. So, memorial stones today, are we remembering God's guidance? Margaret.
From the Bible study guide, the potential question of future generations is significant because it is formulated in a personal way. What are these stones to you? Each new generation must internalize and understand the meaning of these stones for themselves personally. The faith in a miracle-making God can be kept alive only if each generation rediscovers the significance of the mighty acts of Yahweh for themselves. Such a faith will make a major difference between living out faithfully Bible-based traditions and traditionalism, the dead religion deprived of its original value and fervor of the living generation. In the end, we need to make our Bible-based faith our own. No one, especially our ancestors, can believe for us.
Okay, now, do we look back to our predecessors in the Adventist Church and expect their faith to be good for us?
No.
We shouldn't. Do we see things that were going on in our church today that would be reasons to believe that God is still active? I will tell you that I know of three stories that what seems to be pretty clear that people were raised from the dead in modern times. Now most people, this is not something that most people know about, but this was done in an Adventist setting. And not in the United States, obviously, but in other parts of the world where people are a little more primitive. So do
miracles mean that it's from God?
Well, I mean, that's one of the questions, obviously. What I'm trying to ask here is what things should we be looking for to be these markers, these signs, these memorial things? Is it a general conference session? No, I don't think so. Is it a lot of baptisms? Maybe that's part of something. Are we moving closer to the second coming? That would be a clear sign if we could prove that it was true.
I've been reading my chronological Bible, and I've been in Jeremiah recently, just before Nebuchadnezzar came and took... Anyway, and, you know, it looks like God was so involved with everything that was happening then. And I write in my journal every day, and I was just writing this morning. I was thinking, you know, we can see looking back how he was involved. What is he doing today? Yeah. We can't see it because we're so close. We're in the middle of it. We can't see it. But what is he doing today that is making things happen? You know, I was just thinking about that this morning.
Absolutely. Our eyes need to be open. We need to be watching for things that God is doing that are moving us closer and closer to the end.
Mm-hmm. The miracles are happening, and we can be doubting as much as we want to, but the Lord says greater things than death can be. And this is mighty important, you know. I mean, you work in the ER, of course, and the unwitnessed dead person comes in and they bring the end. And you work on, sometimes you can turn things around, but that's exactly, of course it does happen, you know, but when something like doesn't need to be in this country, and or probably happening here.
I'm talking about stories where people were, everybody was sure they were dead for like half an hour, 45 minutes, or an hour, and they came back to life.
Right.
Anyway, we need to move on. Where are we?
We finished
24.
Yeah, 24.
So what are some of the memorials, personal memorials from your own walk with the Lord that help you remember what He has done for you? These memorial signs set up by God were intended to be reminders not just for the children of Israel, but also for other passing nations. That news was to spread to the whole world. And I'm just thinking back to this experience. Some people have recently traveled to an area in northwestern Saudi Arabia that they believe was the true Mount Sinai. And there are 12 stones lined up evenly spaced around the bottom of that mountain, which is exactly what Joshua told them to do way back in those days. Are those stones the same ones that were...
Moses.
Thank you. I don't know.
Paul spent three years in that area somewhere.
Well, these memorial signs set up by God were intended to be reminders, not just for the children of Israel, but also for other passing nations. I mean, you can't argue with a pile of stones that's clearly a monument of something. That news was to spread to the whole world. That was the goal. So how well are we doing at remembering the key events in our past?
From Ellen White, for 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel, I think that's us.
Who would that be?
Into the heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years.
Oh.
Ellen White wrote that in 1883. And now, what is it, 140 years later?
Yeah.
142 years later? We're still here.
Generally, we perceive forgetfulness as a normal trait of the human beings. However, forgetfulness in the spiritual sense can lead to serious consequences. You can pick it up there, Myra.
Yeah, even today, if we want to maintain our identity as a people with a particular calling and mission, we will have to create occasions for refreshing both our individual and corporate spiritual memory in order to keep in focus where we are coming from, who we are, and what we are here for.
Johnny?
The concept of memory in the Bible is dynamic because it encompasses more than just the cognitive process of recalling information. This concept is shown when on several occasions God remembers His people. When God remembers, He acts favorably toward His people. Therefore, God calls His people to remember is also a call for them to take action.
Okay, so remembering here isn't, I remember that. No, you act. Exodus 2:24, God who heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course acted. Spiritual memory has three parts. One, it reminds us what was happening in the past. Two, and to those involved, it is a clear indication of God's power in the present. But finally, three, it points forward to what we know God is capable of doing in the future. Today, as Christians, we have been given a memorial that is to remind us constantly of what God, of what Jesus has done for us and what we can expect from Him in the future. And what kind of memorial is that? Jim? 1 Corinthians
11, verses 24 and 25. Jesus gave thanks to God, broke it, that is the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." And then in John 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. Good News Bible.
Okay, so Ellen White understood that without constantly guiding ourselves in the light of God's past and future revelation, we will surely lose the motivation to carry out our mission in the future. And then I'm going to go ahead because we're running out of time. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, this is from Ellen White, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Study carefully the experiences of Israel in their travel. This is Ellen White again, to Canaan. Study the third and fourth chapters of Joshua, and that's what we're doing now, recording their preparation for and passage over the Jordan into the promised land. We need to keep the heart and mind in training by refreshing the memory with the lessons that the Lord taught His ancient people. Then to us, as He designed it should be to them, the teachings of His word will ever be interesting and impressive. Okay. Charles? Ellen White?
Study carefully the experiences of Israel in their travels to Canaan. Study the third and the fourth chapters of Joshua.
We just did that.
I was pointed back
to ancient Israel. But two of the adults of the vast army that left Egypt entered the land of Canaan. Their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness because of their transgression. Modern Israel are in greater danger of forgetting God and being led into idolatry than were His ancient people. Many idols are worshipped even by prophets, Sabbath keepers. God especially charged His ancient people to guard against idolatry, for if they should be led away from serving the living God.
Well, we're running out of time, but what are those idols that affect us? They're things that we look at and we depend upon in our lives that might be taking our attention away from God. Think about it. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank You for the privileges we have of studying Your word, of seeing the experiences of these people who lived so many years ago. Be with us now that we may not make the mistakes that they made, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.